Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 58. You can find that on page 11 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected behind me as well. I don't have the exact number for the Pew Bible in front of you, but if you want to open up roughly to the middle of the Bible, you'll likely open to the Psalms, and you can find Psalm 58. Psalm 58, beginning in verse 1. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrong. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin, and I want you to listen for these specific things. You can jot these down right now. The first is, I want you to hear about, listen for a quote about cold weather. Secondly, a snake charmer. And then thirdly, I want you to count the number of times that I say the word justice. So, cold weather, snake charmer, and justice. Let me now pray for us as we come to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we give you great thanks for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you have given it to us in love. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which it is sweeter to us than honey. That it is profitable in every way to us because your spirit is at work when your word is proclaimed among your people. And so, Father, we pray this morning that ultimately we would see Jesus and that we would hear from him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Over the last 7 or 8 years, I've started reading quite a few of St. Augustine's sermons. So St. Augustine was a North African bishop. He lived at the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century. And one of the things that I didn't expect, but now absolutely love about him, are some of these little asides that I think are hilarious. I don't know if he intended them to be hilarious, but they are. So for example, he says to his congregation at one point, I owe you a sermon, you owe me attention. It's pretty nice. He ended a sermon by saying this one time, better a healthy heart than a big head. And then there was one sermon that he preached. This was on January 13th, 407, which is amazing to have a sermon from that time. On a really cold morning, and I actually almost said this back in January when we had a really cold morning. He said this, I must confess to your holinesses, so I should start referring to y'all. I must confess to your holinesses that I was afraid this cold weather might cool your willingness to come together today. But this big crowd of you gathered here is an ample demonstration of how fervent in spirit you are. And so I have no doubt at all that you have prayed for me that I might be able to pay the debt I owe you. That's how you start a sermon right there. One, though, that has stuck with me that I think is funny, but it's also, I would say, uncomfortably true, says this. God wants to make you like him, and you are trying to make God like you. And I think one of the places where we are really tempted to do that is when we come to these what are called imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are sometimes called the cursing psalms. That word imprecatory just comes from the Latin word that means to curse. And one of the best book titles that's written on these imprecatory psalms is titled Cursing with God. And so what these psalms are psalms in which the psalmist is asking God to bring judgment on evildoers. And Psalm 58 is one of the classic examples in the entire Psalter about that. And you might think like, okay, why are we starting a summer sermon series on praying the Psalms with this one? And Believe me, I've asked myself that same question. here's the reason for it, though. The reason is that it's been our pattern for most of the history of our church to preach and pray the Psalms together in the summer. And we've done a little bit of variation on this, but generally what we've done is we've worked through these Psalms sequentially. And so we ended last summer with Psalm 57, and so the choice was, do we preach an imprecatory psalm at the beginning of the school year, or do we wait and do it at the beginning of the summer? And so that's what we've decided to do. And here's the thing about that, though. All joking aside, this is a great example of why we preach through entire books of the Bible. Because it forces us to deal with the parts of Scripture that I think for a lot of us, we are really tempted to avoid. I heard someone say one time that the way that we handle the parts of Scripture that we don't like says a whole lot about what we actually believe the Bible to be. In other words, if we really believe that, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and that God's word is, as King David says, sweeter than honey, then that includes the parts of the Bible that make us uncomfortable. It includes the imprecatory psalms like Psalm 58. So what are imprecatory psalms? So Trevor Lawrence is the one who wrote that book, Cursing with God, not the quarterback. This is a theologian. And he wrote this excellent, concise summary of that much longer book, Cursing with God. This is called Arise, O Lord. I brought it in to show it just to say I highly commend it to you. It's fantastic on the imprecatory psalms. Here's how he defines them. This is found in the front of your bulletin if you'd like to see this quote. The imprecatory psalms are prayers, it's very important, prayers, not curses, against the unjustly violent by innocent petitioners pleading for the end of violence, the vindication of the righteous, and covenantal justice in the hope that God will act according to his promises. And so I think one of the multiple reasons that we would be tempted to avoid psalms like this is because they paint a picture of God that frankly makes us pretty uncomfortable. I think there's a part of us that would struggle to even think about God, in the words of Psalm 58, breaking the teeth of his enemies, or tearing out their fangs, or letting these evildoers be like a snail that dissolves into slime, or like a stillborn child. So we struggle to think about God doing that, let alone actually asking him to do that. And yet, here's the thing about this. We're not just called to be sort of reluctantly okay with these psalms being in the Bible. We're actually called to pray them. And it's worth mentioning here that we're not talking about just a handful of psalms that we can sort of disregard. What Trevor Lawrence points out in his book is that more than 40 of the psalms contain an imprecation. That is more than one in every four. And so that's a really important point, that these are prayers. These are not the psalmists individually trying to take vengeance into their own hands. This is looking to the Lord, praying and pleading with God to do something. To do something in the midst of unbridled evil and violence and injustice in the world. These are desperate prayers directed towards God to bring justice to those who are being victimized in unconscionable ways. And really what we're doing here in a lot of ways is we're actually just, these are actually just prayers asking God to do what he has already promised to do and to be who he has already said that he is. And we'll talk more about this, but if you are one who has experienced some kind of abuse or evil, and you know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of that, then you know that you have had to wrestle with this question: what is God going to do about it? And how am I supposed to pray in the face of this unspeakable, unconscionable evil and injustice that I'm dealing with here? The answer to that question is the imprecatory psalms. These are psalms that will give words to what you and I actually experience in this broken and fallen world. They help us to see ultimately that the God of the Bible is a God of justice who hates that kind of evil being done on people. He is one who is wholly opposed to this unbridled evil and injustice in the world, and he's going to do something about it. And so what I want us to see this morning as we're thinking specifically about praying the Psalms is this. You can pray confidently in the face of unspeakable evil and injustice because the true king, we'll see in a moment, is one who will one day right all wrongs. That is who the God of the Bible actually is. And so I want to frame our time by asking this question. How should we pray in the face of evil and injustice? So three different ways. Here's the first. We pray in the face of evil and injustice by praying the truth about the evildoers. By praying the truth about the evildoers. That's what David does at the beginning of this psalm. Quick word here on the setting. If you've got your Bible open, you'll see that this is a psalm that is a psalm of David. It's not a psalm, though, that gives us the exact circumstances in which he was writing. Some of them do that. This one doesn't. It does, though, come in the middle of a bunch of other psalms that are written by David in the context of Saul chasing him down and ultimately trying to take his life. And so here's what was happening in David's life at that point. David had been anointed as king, but he had not yet been enthroned as king. So Saul is still in power at this point, and he's doing everything he can to cling to that power. And so, and part of that, what that means is he's trying to track David down and kill him. And so it's possible, I would say even probable, that David is writing this while he's literally running for his life. Here's the thing about that. We don't have to know the exact circumstances to apply this psalm. Regardless, what David is speaking to here are those who are wicked rulers within the house of Israel. Those who are ruling in and among the people of God. That's what he means in verse 1, where he calls them gods. That word gods is footnoted in the ESV as mighty lords. That could also be translated as rulers or judges. That becomes really clear in the first couple of verses here. And so he actually starts out by speaking directly against these wicked rulers. And then goes on to describe what it is that they're doing in verses 3 through 5. So what does he say about them? He says first that they are unjust. Verse 1. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrong. So what they're doing is they're taking this power that they have as rulers, and rather than using it to rule with justice and equity for the good of the people that they're called to serve, they're actually using it to manipulate people to get what they want. They're using it to do wrong, no matter what the cost. And that phrase where he says that they devise wrongs in their hearts is really important, because this is not to say, well, you know, these rulers they're decent people. They've just made some really unwise decisions, some bad decisions here and there. That is not what's being said. David is saying that these rulers are evil at their core, at the very heart level. And the way that that's showing up is, secondly, that they're perpetrating violence against innocent people. That's what's being said in the second half of verse 2. When they should be dealing out justice, the language used here is that they're dealing out violence instead. They're hurting people physically. Thirdly, he says that they're speaking lies. So verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. These are deceptive people. They're people that the Bible might describe as those in whom the truth is not found. They're using their words and the power that comes with those words to oppress people and to do violence against them for their own selfish gain. This is going to become really important when we look at what David asked God to do about it in the next section. But look at verse 4. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. So one quick word here just about reading the Psalms generally. When you're reading and interpreting the Psalms, one of the key ways to do that and really to read Hebrew poetry generally is to pay really close attention to the images. That's what will help us to understand what's being said here. So what David says is that they are like venomous snakes, and their words coming forth is like venom. He goes on to compare them to a deaf adder. That's another kind of snake. And he says that it's a deaf adder who can't even hear the voice of a charmer. And so, kids, you might have seen before like a snake charmer who can play some sort of instrument, and the snake is mesmerized by that song and by the motion of what's happening there. It's listening to what is being played. And what David's saying here is that they don't even hear that. In other words, they are so set on doing violence and evil that nothing is going to stop them. They won't listen to anything. Now, I hate snakes, and I'm terrified of them. And so any imagery like that lands pretty hard with me. It's like that's terrible. There's actually a whole lot more happening here. Anytime that you read of someone in the Bible as being described as a serpent or a snake, you should immediately think about that original serpent back in Genesis 3 in the garden. That serpent that is the original and true deceiver, the one who brought evil into God's world, the serpent that Adam, who was this royal priest who had been tasked with guarding and keeping the garden, protecting it, who should have taken that serpent and expelled him from the garden, but didn't. And it goes on to say in Genesis 3 that the seed of this serpent's going to continue. And what you see in this passage is this work of the evil one continuing through the seed of the serpent now being perpetuated against King David and against his people through these evil rulers. That's why they're being compared to serpents here. And so God's people are suffering tremendous violence at the hands of these evil rulers. And the point is here that there is nothing that they can do about it. This kind of psalm, an imprecatory psalm, is not sort of your first resort. This is a last resort kind of prayer. That's what David's praying about. And he specifically here is naming the kind of evil that they are perpetrating against them. What I want us to see here is that in order to pray in the face of injustice, you have got to look honestly at that injustice. You have got to call that evil out for what it actually is. Now, why would that be so important? Well, I think because there can be this temptation when we think about telling God about the evil that you see as thinking that it is somehow inappropriate. And I think there are a lot of reasons for that. There's a temptation to feel like we need to sanitize and sort of clean up our prayers before we go before God. I think another reason for that is that you might recognize that the evil that you are facing is really complex, and you're not totally sure exactly what's happening here, but you know there's something wrong going on. And so you might be reluctant to pray prayers like this because you're not totally clear about that. We'll talk more about that. What I want you to see is that that is not what's happening for David here. That is not how the imprecatory psalms operate. And here's the thing. If you've actually been in a spot where you have been abused or mistreated in horrific ways by people in power over you, if you've had people who are intentionally deceptive and are bending the truth and speaking lies about you, if you've ever had people who are intentionally going out of their way to do you harm and to hurt you intentionally, then you need to know that it is not only okay to pray the truth about that evil, but that God actually calls you and he invites you with the example of these psalms to do that. That's what imprecatory psalms are, and that's what's happening in this psalm as well. David is telling God all about the evil that he's facing. Here's why he's doing that. He's doing that because it's his only hope. His only hope at this point is to turn in desperation to the Lord and cry out to him to do something about it. And that is exactly what he does. And so secondly, we pray in the face of evil by crying out to God for justice. By crying out to God for justice. And that's what happens in verses 6 through 9. And this is really the question where David turns from just speaking about this evil to turning to God and asking for these specific things, that we start to feel some significant discomfort with the language he uses here. Again, though, we need to pay attention to the images. So what's David praying for? First, he's praying for God to stop their speaking. Particularly, he's praying for them to stop speaking these lies. So verse 6, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Those are really violent images. And if you were just to take those in isolation, think about it, it sounds something that would be spoken of as something that's almost physically violent. But I want you to notice where they are directed. To their teeth, to their mouths, to their fangs. David is saying, God, stop them from using their mouths to spout lies. Intervene in such a way to stop them from speaking the way that they are. That's the first thing that he's asking God to do. Secondly, he's praying for their violence to end. Second half of verse 7, "When he aims his arrows, Let them be blunted. Again, what he's asking God to do here is to intervene into and to break their weapons, these weapons that they're using against innocent people. Stop them from doing that. And I want to press pause here because I think particularly when you think about asking God to stop these evildoers from doing what they're doing, I think a lot of times what we imagine and think about is that the only possible answer to this prayer would come in the death of the wicked. Now, that is a possibility, and it's actually something that David prays for that we'll look at in just a moment, but it's not the only possible way in which God could answer this prayer and stop their violent acts. One of the things that the ways that God can and often does answer this kind of prayer is by bringing the violent person to repentance. That is a way that God could answer this prayer to stop what these evildoers are doing. That's something that we can pray for as well. Here's the thing about that, though. What if they don't stop? What if you've pled and asked God over and over again relentlessly to stop them, and yet the abuser continues unabated? That's what you see in what I think is the most sobering part of the whole psalm in verses 8 through 9. And it's here that David does pray for the end of their lives. Beginning of verse 7, let them vanish like water that runs away. Skip to verse 8. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The psalmist is saying that these circumstances are so desperate, and the evil is so great that God must protect the innocent. And the only way that God can protect the innocent here is by making an end of the wicked. So here's how Trevor Lawrence describes this kind of prayer in particular. He says, in certain psalms, the enemy is so single-mindedly dedicated to slaughtering the innocent that only the most extreme form of divine intervention will suffice to stop the madness and bring relief. The psalmists are realistic enough about the state of the world to know that when ruthless men seek my life, that's a quote from Psalm 54, when the gunman is loose in the elementary school, when the militia is on the march into the unsuspecting village, when the rampage is in the process of being perpetrated, the only conceivable way to limit the innocent bloodshed and lives lost is for God to, in your faithfulness, put an end to them. In such cases, the cessation of violence demands the cessation of the violent. Now, what I want you to see about all these prayers that David's praying here is that these are all prayers of God's justice. In each of these, he is asking God to right these actual wrongs, to intervene in a case where there are innocent people who are being slaughtered and hurt, and to help those who are being violently abused and even killed. That's the context. These are not prayers of like, I'm angry at this person, they cut me off in traffic kind of thing. These are prayers in the most atrocious, violent circumstances that you can imagine. And yet, I still realize, like, this is still hard. It's still gut-wrenching to read some of this. And I think part of the reason it feels that way is because when you read phrases like that, it doesn't sound like something that could be said or should be said of a God who is love, as 1 John 4:8 says. It sounds almost unnecessarily harsh and violent. And I think part of that is because it seems like God's justice and judgment is at least in tension with God's love, if not at sometimes almost in contradiction to it. How do we make sense of that? And I think we need to say this. The Bible affirms both God's justice and it affirms his love. How do those things fit together? Well, in this way, God's justice and his judgment are actually expressions of his love. Here's what I mean by that. It is because God loves his people and his world so much that he is absolutely committed to one day washing it clean of all sin and of all evil and of all violence and even of death itself. And it is his justice, his just character, and his just promises flowing from his character that guarantees that that will one day happen. So I want you to try this for a moment. Think for just a moment about if the opposite were true. Here's what I mean. What if God were not opposed to evil? What if he just let evil and injustice happen with no consequence? He was either unable to do anything about it, or he was just fine with that happening. That would be terrible. And not only would it be terrible, it would be unloving. It is because of God's love for his people and his world that he is opposed to the wicked and that he is opposed to those who love violence. One of the most powerful illustrations of this comes from a Croatian theologian whose name is Miroslav Volf. He wrote this book called Exclusion and Embrace, and it arose out of these lectures that he gave in the early 90s, where he was reflecting on this horrifying violence and war and genocide that was happening in what was then Yugoslavia. And he talks about how when we read these passages in the Bible and think about God in this way, we don't like to think about God as judging evil and evildoers and making an end of them. But, he says, the reason that a lot of us feel that way is because we've never actually experienced true violence and injustice done to us. Here's what he writes. I suggest imagining that you were delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. He goes on to say this, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. And so I totally understand the sentiment that we have of how jarring this language is. But here's what I want us to see and appreciate. God's justice is actually such good news. His unwillingness to let evil run rampant and his commitment to rid his good world of all of this is actually something that we can rejoice in and celebrate and need to look forward to. And that's actually what you see at the end of this psalm. And so thirdly and finally, we pray in the face of evil by rejoicing in the God of justice. By rejoicing in the God of justice. Verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. And so a really important point here, the celebration and this rejoicing that's happening is not aimed first at the death of the wicked. It's aimed first at the justice of God, this vengeance that's finally being brought about. And so David's rejoicing because he knows that the Lord hears the cries of his people and that those cries are not going to go unanswered. He will one day bring justice for them. Okay, here's the thing though. What about the second half of verse 10? Of all the verses in this psalm, this might be the most troubling. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. So what's happening there? Well, as one commentator points out here, we've got to understand that this is battle language. And so when a battle has been definitively won and the victors are then walking on the battlefield, what you are inevitably doing is you are walking through the blood of those who have been slain. And the reality is that the evidence of that victory is the fact that their blood is there as you are walking through that. And so what's being said here is that this is the ultimate proof that the battle had been won. And that is actually why the psalm is a psalm of what we really could call of hopeful confidence. It's hopefully confident that your God is actually a God of justice. That the God of the Bible is one who sees the abuse and the violence that's perpetrated against innocent victims. That he hears the cries for justice from his people. That those will not go unanswered. That there really is a reward for the righteous. And that's not righteous as in being morally perfect, but righteous as in those who are in covenant with God because they have trusted in him and his salvation, because he is the one who judges the earth. These evil rulers judge unjustly. The God of the Bible judges justly because he's a God of justice, because he's one who is wholly opposed to this unbridled evil in his world. Okay, so here's the question then. How are we supposed to apply this psalm? I think it's one thing to understand how and why David would pray this. That's a lot of what we've looked at here. What, though, should praying a psalm like this do in us? There's a lot that could be said here. We're going to be able to revisit some of these themes in other psalms this summer. But here are just a couple of things. One is this. It should free us to pray confidently for God's justice. It should free you to pray to your God, knowing that your God sees those circumstances. That he sees that evil, that abuse, that violence that's happening, and he hates it. He is opposed to that. And he is not a God who's going to stand far off doing nothing about it. He's one who hears the cry of that innocent victim. And part of what this means too, and I mentioned this earlier, is that you can pray these prayers without fear that God is going to get this wrong. The situation might be complex and nuanced, and you're not exactly sure who is at fault and who the evil one is in the circumstance. You can offer these prayers to God and be absolutely confident that God is going to get it right, that he is going to execute justice in the way that he sees fit. So you can pray confidently for God's justice. That is the God of the Bible. Here's the other thing that it should do in us. It should cause us to put our trust in this true king. And again, we've primarily looked at this psalm through the lens of David as king, but in all of this, what it ultimately points to is the true king. The true king who is our Lord Jesus. The one who has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. The one who right now rules and reigns over all things as this king who will one day bring full and final justice. The one who's going to one day right every wrong in this world. Here's the thing about this, and I'll close here. I think you can hear that and think, yeah, yes, that is good news. I get that there is a future hope. But here's the trouble and struggle with this. The reality is that that can feel really discouraging, especially when you are dealing with injustice and evil in your face, in your life, right now. And so the question is, how can you be sure that he really will one day bring full and final justice? And the answer to that question is because this true king gave himself over to the greatest injustice that the world has ever known. This perfectly righteous and innocent God-man, the true king, was put to death on a human cross. This is the king of the Jews with the sign above him. And it's that true king who did that for you, and the one who then suffered the consequences of our own sin, of our own injustice, so that we wouldn't have to. And it's that same king who 3 days later rose from the grave, and it's his resurrection from the dead that serves as this guarantee that you can stake your life on, that evil and injustice will not get the final word, that shalom, this peace, this wholeness will get the final word. And the beautiful thing about this is that you can come to this king with your own sin, with your own betrayal, with your own violence, with your own hatred, and you can recognize those things in your own heart, and you can come to him and plead with him for forgiveness, and he will lavish it upon you. He will give you that forgiveness, and he will guarantee that future for you. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you for the way in which it speaks to all the circumstances of this fallen world and of our lives. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you are a God who sees the cries of the innocent victims in our world, and you see the cries of ourselves when we face evil, when we are wrongly persecuted and hurt. And so, Lord, we take comfort in knowing that you will right all wrongs, and we thank you for the way in which you have called us to turn to Jesus as our true king and refuge, the one who has given himself for us, even to make his enemies his friends. And so, Father, we pray that we would turn to him. We pray for our enemies, that they also would bow the knee to King Jesus and receive the grace that is on offer to them. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.